study, please. Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, as Chad said last week, this is part three of two on separation, and I have some discussion about this, but I'm going to push that to the end and see if I can't get through all of the material so next week isn't part four of two. So let's get going. We're talking about what the statement of faith talks about as Rodney, as separation. And we are going to get into what the statement says towards the end of the class, but we're continuing now to talk about what the Bible says about it. Meaning, believers are to be separate from the world, and then the specifics. Believers must think differently. Believers must decide differently. We talked about all that from Scripture. And now letter C, believers must love differently. We separate from the world in what we love. The world and we love different things. So let's look at what the Bible teaches about that. First, let's look at how the world loves. I need someone for Matthew 6, verse 5. That's the first scripture. Thank you, Gail. And Rodney, would you do Matthew 6, 31 and 32? You haven't said you would you?
Yes.
Oh, thank you. All right. Thank you. I'm not forcing you. Matthew 23, 6 and 7 next. Who will thank you? Danny? Danny, right?
Correct.
2 Timothy 4, 10. Thank you, Carlos. And Valerie, would you mind doing 1 John 2, 15 and 16? She nodded, signifying she would. So 1 Matthew 6, 5, and it would be good if you all turned to each of these as we read them. Matthew 6, 5.
And when you cry, you are not to cry as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you,
well, when Jesus talks about hypocrites, do you think he's talking about exemplary believers? No. What's a hypocrite? What is a hypocrite?
Says one thing and does another.
Yes, someone who says one thing, does another, someone who pretends, an actor, someone with a mask. So they're praying. Well, when you pray, what are you saying you're doing? What are you pretending to be doing? Talking to God, that's right. But what are they really doing? What is it that they really love? All the answers are in the verse. What do they really love? What motivates them? Sorry?
Yeah, to be seen by others.
To be seen by others. So they're supposed to be praying, which is vertical to God, but their real love is horizontal. Their real concern is how people see them, not whether God hears them, not whether they address God, not whether they worship God, not whether they glorify God, not whether they serve God, but what people think of them. So now, an important thing to learn here, then, this is Jesus talking about the way the world is. Is the world irreligious? Can the world be religious? Well, you all seem scared to answer me. I don't ask you trick questions to make anybody look foolish. It's just, so everybody say, hi, Pastor Dan. Thank you very much. Hi, everybody. All right, so let's try that again. Can the world be religious?
Yes.
Yes, thank you. Clearly they can. The world can pray. But what motivates these prayers that Jesus is talking about? It's a horizontal concern. So they care how they're seen. They care to be accepted by their peers. Their concern is not being accepted by God. So this is what the world loves. Now Matthew 6, 31 and 32.
Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all.
So, this is interesting. Let's go through it a little backwards. At the end of the verse, Jesus does not say that they are illegitimate concerns. God knows that you need these things. God knows you need food and clothes. So he's not saying, well, those are stupid things to be concerned about. But he says they seek them. So in other words, and they're anxious about them. So these are the things that eat them up. These are the things that mean the most. And what do these all have in common? They're all material things. They're all horizontal things. They're all things you can touch and see. And that's what they are consumed with, food and clothing and whatnot. And I remind you of the next verse that will help you understand this verse. Verse 32 says, the Gentiles seek after all these things, but what does he say that believers should seek in verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So he says your father knows you need these things. So he's not saying that it's illegitimate to want to be food, fed and clothed. But he's saying that being consumed with that, having material gain be what matters most to you, what animates your whole life, well, that's the problem. And when he says Gentiles, he doesn't just mean, you know, people who aren't related to Abraham ethnically. He means pagans, what we mean when we use the word pagan. Unbelievers. So that's what they're consumed with, but the believer is to be consumed with seeking God. And like we talked about in talking about the Lord's Prayer last week, the first petition is, may your name be held holy, and that covers everything. That motivates all of them. All of the prayers are for the honor of God's name, even the prayers to give us our daily bread. So, next, Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7.
And they loved the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others.
Thanks, Danny. So this is the scribes and the Pharisees, and this is what they love. They love, again, to be held in honor by their peers. They love to have the horizontal plane admire them. They love to be thought well of by others. And you notice that Jesus doesn't say your father knows that you need these things. These things are not needed. But this is what animates them, what others think of them. And so remember he says in John, how can you believe while you seek glory from one another? And that's what they sought. They sought glory from one another. And that robs them of the care, above all, for how God sees them. So the world can do religion. But the religion that the world does is self-oriented. There are people who would look out and say, it's great to see all these people cramming these churches. I mean, look at Joel Osteen's church. It's filled with people. It's filled with people, but what are they after? What motivates them? What animates the people filling churches? Well, mere religion is not pleasing to God. The world's religion is self-oriented, self-seeking. But true religion that honors God is God-seeking. So that's the world's loves. The believer should love differently. Number two is believers. How do believers love? Well, we'll start with Psalm 37, verse 4. Everybody turn there, but who will read it for me? Yeah, but you all know what it says. No, good point. Thank you. It was just a test. I skipped two verses, didn't I? But that last one was so good, you know. It ends on such a... All right, I'm sorry. I screwed up. 2 Timothy 4:10.
For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, and gone to Thessalonica, Christians have gone to Galatia, and Titus to Galatia.
So this is something... surely that had burned in Demas' heart for a while, but for a while he was not distinguishable from a genuine believer. He went about with Paul, he gave Paul some service, but there was something going in him, pulling him in a different direction. And at some point, it came to a point of decision, and when that point of decision came, he chose the world. Why did he choose the world? Because he loved it. Because he loved it. And the Greek text uses the word ion, which means age. It's another way of saying world or age, two different words, cosmos and ion. This present order, this present age, he loved that, not the age to come, not the kingdom of God. And then 1 John 2:15 and 16.
He did not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
And 16.
For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world.
Okay, thank you. So don't you see that all these things that John lists out are just reflected in what we've read already? The things that motivate the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Being admired by others, being accepted by others, being thought well of by others, having things, having material good, You know, who is it? Henry Ford, who was asked what's enough, and he said $1 more. Is it Ford or Rockefeller?
Rockefeller.
$1 more. So yeah, there's never enough stuff if that's what you're living for, and that's the love of the world, stuff and admiration, all horizontal, and that's not the love of the Father, that's love of the world. So that's how the world loves. How does the believer love? Number two, believers. Now would somebody read me Psalm 37:4? We all agree that can... Ian, thank you very much, and do everybody turn there. Next it'll be 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Who will thank you, Jim? Almost like an auction. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 last. Was that Steve? Did I see your hand go up? Yeah, would you do that? Would you mind? Now I'll take care of this section. Now that first one is I do want y'all looking at that. Psalm 37:4. This is a little verse, but it's packed. Now, just a couple of word notes. First of all, the relatively rare verb, delight yourself. It means to take exquisite pleasure, to just relish, just like, you know, your favorite food, your favorite song, your favorite vista. You just look and you drink it in. You just can't get enough. You chew and chew and love the flavor. You look and look. You listen and listen. It ravishes your soul. That's what he says to do with the Lord. Make the Lord the one you desire. Desire him. You cannot desire God too much. There's one object that we can't desire too much. And it's not an object, it's a person, it's him. But then, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, really, the word desire is just a simpler word. Desire sounds kind of deep, but it's just the word that means request. You know, the from the verb sha'al, to ask. So the things you ask for. But look at the logic of the verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the requests your heart makes. Well, why can such an unqualified guarantee be made? Well, again, what's my heart in the Bible? It's my mind. It's where I do what? It's where I make decisions, what I think, and where I love. I treasure things and hate other things. That's my heart. So he'll give me what my heart requests when I do what? So, does taking delight in the Lord transform us?
Yes.
Then yes. When we fix our minds on him, that changes us. That changes what we desire. It changes what is important to us, what our values are, what our priorities are. And so then, changing our minds, the hearts, the requests we make are requests that honor God, that serve God, that aren't contrary to God's will, but that fit in God's will. And next, similarly, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Okay, thank you. This is familiar to many of you, I'm sure. And you go through that list and you say, yeah, those are bad things. Being sexually immoral, being an idolater, being an adulterer, and all those things. Those are bad things. But what's another way of looking at what those all are? What are all those? Well, they're sins. But why do people do sins? Just to do something bad? Because you got to do something? So it's the desires of their heart. Everybody does everything he does because he thinks it will give him what he wants. So that means the celebrity seeking fame and fortune. That means the guy in the gutter. That means the guy pushing the shopping cart. That means the thief. That means the prostitute. That means the politician. Everybody's doing what he does because he thinks it'll give him what he really wants inside. So all of these are people living out their desires. Whether it's illicit sex of a straight or homosexual kind, whether it's worshiping other gods, whether it's finding sex outside of marriage, all of these, greed, obviously, drunkard looking either for comfort or numbness or pleasure, and all of these things that are listed out, these are all lived out desires. But what does conversion do to us? Well, if conversion changes us, look at what verse 11 says, such were some of you. Everybody in that church found his name somewhere in that list. Maybe several items in that list. Probably several items in that list. But you were washed. So that took care of my pollution before God. But you were sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? You say immediately it means to be set apart to God's ownership and service. Whereas I was set apart to my ownership and service. Now I'm set apart to God's ownership and service. But you were justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So if there's a but between that list, what I was and what I am now, what does that necessarily mean? It necessarily means my desires have been transformed. My desires have been transformed. I don't long for what I used to long for above everything. I don't desire what I used to desire above everything. Oh yes, I've still got the stirring of those passions in my flesh to battle every day, but that's not what animates me. That's not what rules my life. I'm not enthralled to that. Instead, I've been washed and I've been made a new person in Christ. So the conversion transforms not just our legal standing before God, but it transforms our desires. And so we don't love as and what the world loved. We love differently. The believer loves differently. He delights himself in the Lord. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18, similarly. Now look there.
And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
So this touches on a theme, I hope, if somebody, God knows why, but if anybody were to analyze all my teaching and all my preaching and all my writing, I would hope that at the center of all of it would be found the person of Christ. Because Christ is the hinge and the center of absolutely everything, whether it's our witnessing or our reading of the Bible or anything. And here we see that Christ is at the center of our transformation and our ongoing transformation. But the way that a person grows as a Christian is not simply that he studies homosexuality, finds out all the things that are bad about it, then studies heterosexual marriage and convinces himself that that's better, and so now he's a straighter person than he would have been otherwise, or studies all the effect of alcoholism and drunkenness and convinces himself that it's better to be sober than to be drunk, and on and on through all these sins, but rather that he looks at Christ, and that transforms him. That transforms his sexuality, that transforms the way he thinks about himself, the way he thinks about other people. But looking at Christ with unveiled face, unlike the unbelieving Jew who reads the Old Testament, doesn't see Jesus, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord as shining out of the Word of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And I say in my life that transformation seems to go by millimeters or whatever is a smaller measure, unit of measurement than millimeters, but it is from one degree to another. The more we look at Christ, the more we're transformed. He is the center of it, not ethical instruction, but Jesus and what he teaches, you see. So that transforms our lives. We live differently because we love differently. We live differently from the world because we love differently in the world. And the world thinks we're crazy because the world knows that what it loves is just common sense. It's just common sense, remember? They always come to us in white lab coats with gleaming instruments and a wall full of degrees. They know what they're talking about. And these are the most important things. And if you don't think they're the most important things, there is something very wrong with you. If you do something that's going to make you unpopular or disliked, that's crazy. That's fanaticism. That's the way the world thinks. But we look at the Lord and it changes us. That's what they don't get, because they're not looking at the Lord. See? So that is a big separation in what we love. Letter D, believers associate differently. Now, this is an issue with a big history we don't talk about as much, but it is reflected in that statement of faith. So I'll look at the scripture and then I'll talk with you about it and what time we've got. But believers associate differently. That is, who do we identify with? Who do we identify ourselves with? Who do we join common cause with? That's what this is about. So how does the world do it? I need someone to read me. Well, it's John 59:8, but you can just read the whole verse. We'll do that. Thank you, Ben. And then 1 John 4:5. We'll do that. Thank you. What's your name?
Jenna.
Jenna. Thank you. And so John 15:19. Thank you. As the ESV says, the world would love you as its own. The world would see you as being one of them. Now, it's a problem if the world does see you as one of them. If the world knows you and they think you're just the same, then that is a cause of concern. I tell you that I've had some people over my decades of preaching tell me that they liked a sermon, and my first thought was, oh boy, what did I do wrong? You shouldn't have liked that sermon. You should not have liked that sermon. Did I pull a punch? Did I blunt a point? Did I dull an edge? You know, because you shouldn't have liked that sermon. You understand what I'm saying? And so if the world sees you as being just like them, you've got to stop and ask, well, am I? And if so, that's a problem. Because what does Jesus say? I chose you out of the world. The world's supposed to hate you. If the world doesn't hate me, that's a concern. John, 1 John 4:5. Jenna?
They're from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world. And the world listens to them.
So he's setting apart the apostolic teaching from the teaching of false prophets, false teachers. And he says they're of the world, so they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. They tell the world what the world is willing to hear. If we speak in Jesus' name, what's the first thing we say? We repeat Jesus. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow Jesus. This is not what the world wants to hear. It's the last thing the world... It is nothing the world wants to hear. Not even the last thing. But that's not what the false prophet says. So the world listens to them. And again, being able to couple with the world is not a good thing. And it is a cause for concern. So what is... How do believers associate? Well, first of all, letter A, towards the world's worship and values. That's what goes in those blanks. Towards the world's worship and values. First, I've got 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Thank you, Travis. And then Ephesians 5:11-12. Thank you, Carlos. And then 2 John chapter only, verses 10-11. Thank you, Elizabeth. All right, so 2 Corinthians 6:4-18. Everybody look there.
2 Corinthians 6:4-18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. To what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? To what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has light with the light? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with the temple? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
All right, thank you very much, Travis. So look at those nouns and verbs in Paul's opening questions. Statements and questions. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he asks a series of questions. What partnership? What fellowship? What portion? What agreement? So what does it mean to be yoked? What does it mean? What does that mean? That's obviously not an egg yolk. So what does it mean to be yoked?
Join together.
Not just in a temporary association, but linked together. Identified. So that you're doing the same thing as equals. You're pulling together on the same task. And he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then why? Well, because you can't have a full partnership, fellowship, portion, agreement. They are working in a different direction than you are. Now, does this rule out temporary working together on causes like helping out with the flood after Harvey or protesting abortion or whatever? Not necessarily at all. But forming associations that act as if we're all together. There was a statement made, was this evangelicals and Catholics? This is the Manhattan Declaration, which was saying that, you know, we have common cause with Roman Catholics because we all preach the gospel and we all identify on these social issues. And I immediately said, no, that's not a good idea. We don't preach the same gospel as the Roman Catholics. If we do, then we're apostate. because they don't preach the Bible gospel. That was a bad... Well, the point was, you know, but we all oppose abortion. We all oppose homosexual marriage. We all oppose... Well, that's true. That's true. But we're not the same, see? And there's a difference between joining together on a task and joining together. Do you see what I'm saying? And this is what Paul is saying. Well, you can't do that. And then here's the words that are always quoted when statements talk about separation, verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them. That's where separation comes from, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I'll be a father to you. So you come out. You have come out of that system. Don't go back into it and say you're just the same as it. You're not just the same as it. And if you are, then you're not a child of God. You can be a child of God or be the same, but not both. Ephesians 5, 11 and 12 says it from a different angle.
Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do.
Take no part, the ESV says, the Greek word is synkoinoneo. Don't fellowship with, don't join in fellowship with the fruitless works of darkness. So don't align yourself with them because you've been called out from them. Don't rejoin them. Be separate from them. 2 John 10 and 11.
If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds.
So I don't believe that what John is talking about there is just like, you know, whether you let a Jehovah's Witness into your house so that you can talk to him about Jesus, or let a Mormon come and talk, sit down so you can talk to him about Jesus. Where were church meetings held? In houses, that's right. Not in church buildings, because no church buildings. So, yeah, they met in houses. So what John, I believe, is warning people against is don't play host to this. Don't support this. Don't be a sponsor of this. And churches do that. Churches have guest speakers or conferences or whatnot that contain people that propose things that are contrary to the Word of God in serious ways. Not just matters of minor difference of opinion among believers, but fundamentally denying the gospel, fundamentally denying the person of Christ, fundamentally denying the authority of the Word of God in some basic ways. And John says, don't support that. Don't send money to that. Don't play host to that. Don't let people think that you're part of that. Be very clear on your separation from that and from that doctrine, you see. So, letter B, towards compromised believers. This one's a jagged one. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. Who will read that? Who hasn't read before? Thank you, Phil. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13.
I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves.
Okay, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So, does anybody remember, without looking at your Bible's little heading thing, what does 1 Corinthians 5 talk about? Do you remember what the chapter starts talking about, 1 Corinthians 5? Something going on in Corinth that absolutely shocks Paul, makes him swallow his bubblegum.
His son with his father's wife.
Right, son. A man is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And how are they reacting about it? How are the Corinthians feeling? Returning a blind eye, but even more, they're proud of their graciousness, and they're accepting, or you might say, welcoming spirit towards this man. And Paul says, I don't know how you say that in Greek, but he says, so this is something even the Gentiles don't see as decent, and you've got this in your church, and you're puffed up about it. So what does he say to do to the guy? Put him out. Regard him as leaven, and you don't want that to spread in your church. Put him out. So this is in that context. Now he's raising the question now. So he says he'd written a letter and told him not to associate with sexually immoral people like this guy. But now he's clarifying, I'm not saying any sexually immoral person, because if you do that, then you would have to just live in a cloister. You'd have to, you know, find a place in the mountains somewhere, and you'd probably have to stay away from yourself as well, which is a bit difficult. But if we went out of the world so that we wouldn't be near any other sinners, who would we evangelize? Obviously, we're to make disciples of the world and preach Christ to the world. So he says, I wasn't saying not to have anything to do with sinners, because then you'd have to leave the world. But what I am saying is, if there's somebody who claims to be a Christian, but he's living in immorality, and he lists other things, greedy, swindler, idolater. People say they're Christians and practice idolatry? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. So if somebody says he's a Christian, and you recognize that these things are the things he says in the next chapter, some of you were this, but you were cleansed. So he's anticipating that here. But if somebody says he's a Christian and he's one of these categories, then you don't just hang with him like you and him are on the same team, like it's okay that you're a Christian Baal worshiper. It's okay that you're a Christian living with his girlfriend. It's okay that you're a Christian living with his boyfriend or whatever. And, you know, grace is just so great. No, grace delivers us from those things, and that's not the grace of God. So he says don't have anything to do, and I think specifically his context is with somebody who has been excommunicated over that. Now, of course, it puts us in a difficult situation, because if somebody goes to First Baptist, and if by some miracle, I don't mean a specific First Baptist, I just pulling that out of the air. I mean, there's 5,000 First Baptists. I don't know offhand any Second or 14th Baptists. But so he goes to First Baptist, and by some miracle, it's actually a Baptist church that practices church discipline. The odds of that are very slim. But suppose they do, and they excommunicate this guy. What does he do? He just goes to First Baptist over here. And so now you're in First Baptist over here, and what do you do with this guy? He's been excommunicated for a sin he's still living in. That makes it... or, again, what if you know a Christian who is living in sin, but he's going to a church that doesn't excommunicate, that doesn't discipline, that doesn't do anything? But there he is. You know, that makes it difficult. Those are difficult Thanksgiving questions. But Paul's point is, you don't just act like that's fine. You don't join yourself and act like that's fine. Like, yes, this person is a Christian brother just every bit as much as I am. And notice, of course, he's not talking about Christians who struggle with sin, who fight against sin, who have sin to mortify. Again, were we to do that, first of all, we wouldn't be able to be around ourselves, which would be tricky, and then we wouldn't have any fellowship. Nobody would be able to hang around us. All Christians struggle with sin. He's talking about people who name Christ but embrace sin unrepentantly, live in it like this guy did. So let's try to put it together, look at the doctrinal statement, and then maybe discuss it a bit. We must be among the world to witness to them. So none of this talk of separation means leave the world. Jesus says that I chose you out of the world, but in John 17, he says to his Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the wicked one. So we need to be in the world to witness to the world. But we must not buy into the world's values. We must not seem to buy into the world's values. We must not be perceived as buying into the world's values, so that when the world finds out we're members of this or that association, they can assume that we embrace its values, but its values are anti-God or anti-Christian. Paul counsels us against that. And we must distance ourselves from compromised believers, believers who embrace sin, believers who are okay with sin, who are not battling sin. And again, not minor differences of opinion, that they don't homeschool, they only use a charter school. They can't fellowship with people like that. That's not what that's about. But about the kind of categories we've talked about. So, now how does our doctrinal statement put it? Well, I reprint it there for you. Let's just have somebody read the paragraphs. Who'd like to read the first paragraph? Steve, thank you. And Elizabeth, would that makes you the second paragraph. Okay, it's a big one. And the third paragraph, you up to it? Take deep breaths. The third paragraph, who will? Thank you, Antoinette. So you don't need to read the scriptural references. So just skip those, but we see them all there. All right, first paragraph.
We believe that separation from sin is clearly called for throughout the Old Testament and New Testaments, and that Scripture clearly indicates that in the last days apostasy and worldliness shall increase.
All right, thank you very much. And now the second one, Elizabeth.
Because our glorious God is so worthy of our total consecration, all the saved should live in such a manner as to demonstrate our adoring love to Him, and so as not to bring reproach upon our Lord and Savior.
Just pause there for a second. You don't all know, I didn't write any of this. This was in place when I got here. So I can say without seeming to pat myself on the back, I like the way that they frame that, whoever wrote this. I like the way they frame that. They are making as clear as they can that our stance of separation is not because we're scolds, not because we look down on people and say, ooh, naughty, I'm so much better than you are. But really it's because God has shown us such grace and He's so worthy of our adoration that that compels us to go in a direction that's different than the direction the world is going in. That's very different than being a moralist or a scold or going around campaigning for decency. It's very different. It's all about the grace of God and the gospel of God and the worthiness of God. So please go on.
We also teach that separation from all religious apostasy and worldly and sinful practices is commanded of us by God. However, such separation is not to be confused with complete withdrawal from unbelievers. While the Christian is not of the world, he remains in the world as a testimony of the light and life offered by Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much. The kitty committee is going to check that sound out. Just because I have to stay here. And then the third paragraph?
Believers should be separated into...
Oh, I wonder, are we about to adopt another... Maybe I should ask somebody else to go look at that. Oh, well. Sorry, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Okay, very good. Thank you very much. So this is a difficult kind of, it's a difficult stance to take, right? Because the world, of course, just sees us as self-righteous souls. Well, you can't care a lot about how the world sees you. The world is just, it's just going to hate you. I mean, like I've said all along, John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you, and yet we always are. We're so nice, they should like us, but they don't like us. And the more they know us, the less they like us. And that's the way it is supposed to be. We just need to be okay with that. But we don't want to feed, we don't want to give them good reason to hate us. And one good reason to hate us is if we posed as being ourselves superior. That you need to be good like I am. That you need to, you know, you are so beneath me and I'm so above you. Oh no. What do you have that you didn't receive? Paul asks. Absolutely nothing good. I'm a lot of things I didn't receive that are bad, but I'm nothing good that I didn't receive, is the biblical answer. So how do you strike the pose of saying on the one hand that abortion is not okay, homosexuality is going to destroy you, lying, theft, so forth and so on, these things aren't okay, and not being seen validly as a moralizer? I hope you understand by now that there's a huge difference between being a moralizer and an evangelizer. Do you understand the difference? A moralizer is saying to the world, behave yourself. An evangelizer is saying, repent and believe in Jesus. Be saved from this world. You know, we're not out to make the world behave itself better, primarily. We are salt and we are light. The world is destroying itself. We would blow that down if we could. But our goal, fundamentally, is not to make homosexuals, you know, be more moral homosexuals. Or people who sleep around less. Our goal is that people believe in Jesus and be saved. Yes, Ben?
So would it be accurate to say, what Manja and I were saying, a moralizer would say you need to change yourself better. Then God will save you, or something like that. And then along those lines, you need to make yourself better and God will help you with that. Whereas the evangelist says, you're this way because that's who you are.
Bless you.
You need to be saved.
The first thing you said, sorry?
Yes.
The first thing that you said is one way of moralizing. Bless you. Is this the same person? They say three sneezes and you get a wish, but that's not in the Bible. The first way you said it is a kind of moralizing, yes. Or, I mean, pure moralizing is just scolding misbehavior and saying, that's wrong, don't do that. Homosexuality is wrong. You know, you need to stop that and be straight. And like our goal is that homosexuals be heterosexuals. And that's not really our goal for anybody. Our goal is their salvation, their transformation. Now, I mean, that's a really good question, and a good answer would be a long answer. The point of moralization is that it validly gives the message that my real concern is you behave better. That's moralizing. Evangelism is my real concern is your behavior marks you as someone under the wrath of God, and my desire is you be saved through Christ. These behaviors are what bring the wrath of God. These behaviors will destroy you. Your homosexuality will destroy you. I don't want you to be destroyed. Jesus, and it's a kind of sin. I have a different kind of sin. Jesus saves from sin. And I mean, does that make sense to you? I mean, that's my best short answer to that very good question. So I have an illustration. I have two illustrations. My first pastorate, when I was in the desert, in a little church in the desert, there was a ministerial association. It was a town of 4,000 people tops, so it was a little tiny desert town. I think there were 12 churches, and there was a ministerial association. It had a Assembly of God person, I think a Foursquare person, an Episcopalian, a Roman Catholic priest, a Mormon minister, I think, a lady minister from somewhere, and some others. Now, in your opinion, my predecessor joined that association. So these are just kind of thought exercises, but would you say that I should have or should not have joined that association? To join it would give me opportunities, perhaps, to evangelize and to speak of Christ to these people. But what do you think? I see a shaking head. Phil?
Do you have to agree to some standard that has been set by that association?
Well, that's a good question, and I don't remember. I frankly don't remember, because I just didn't. because the way I perceived it was that would be saying that we're all doing the same thing, and boy, if we are, then I am screwing up. I am really failing as a pastor. We're not doing the same thing. But now here's another question. Here's a follow-up. That association asked me to preach at their Easter service, and they asked me to preach at their Good Friday service. Should I have turned down those opportunities or accepted those opportunities? Well, I like the way you guys think. You think very similarly to the way I do. I absolutely did. If you don't tell me what to preach, I'll preach almost anywhere, but probably only one time. there are people who, you know, reproached Kanye West from going to Joel Osteen's church. I would go to Joel Osteen's church if he invited me. You bet I would. Probably just the one time. And if I was invited again, then I'd start saying, what did I, you know, I'd be going through the, what did I do wrong? Yeah, I absolutely did. And it gave me wonderful opportunity. You can read about it at Pyromaniacs. But that Good Friday service, they had a different clergyman speak on each of the seven last words of Christ from the cross. So who do you suppose they gave "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother" to? You guys, you are a sharp bunch. That's exactly right. And the word after that was, "It is finished." Who do you suppose they gave that to? That would be me. That would be me. And I couldn't have been happier. And as I was sitting there in the pulpit, my next door neighbor, the Roman Catholic priest, got up and preached Mary. Now, if I had said no, who would have come after him? Maybe the Episcopalian, maybe the Mormon, who knows? But I came after him. And what do you suppose I preached? I preached Jesus. I preached Jesus, Jesus alone. I changed my sermon even a little bit just to emphasize the fact that if you trust anything but Jesus, you are going to hell. And I guess either we're all wrong together or we all think about it similarly. So that's our time is up. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from your word. And we thank you for the wisdom that it gives us. And we thank you for you. You are indeed worthy. You are worthy of our delighting ourselves in you. We pray that you will help us to delight ourselves in you, to take extravagant delight in you. You are beautiful, you're holy, you're pure, you are above all, and you are worthy of all our highest and best desires and aspirations, and we pray that we will focus on you and look to Christ and be transformed by that. And we pray that we will be a clear testimony to the world will be able to see that we're different and why we're different, and that will send them straight to Christ and his gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.